We are just started our study of Revelation last week, and I did, if you remember, I did an introduction to the whole of the book of Revelation last week in about 40 minutes. Well, we're now going to kind of slow down a little bit, and we're going to take it. Actually, I'm going to do the whole of chapter 1 today, right? So it's a bit speedy, but then we'll slow down next week as we're, or the week after, whenever, when we get into, when we start talking about the seven different churches. So we're looking at the whole of chapter 1 today. And what a wonderful privilege it is to preach this word. Never take it for granted. And I'm always careful to ensure that what I say is from God's heart and not my own. So this morning, just Lord, I just pray that you would increase and I would decrease. That this word would speak volumes to those who hear it, Lord. It would change lives, wherever they hear it, whether it's here or whether it's on the website later. Just pray, anoint me, Lord, preach this word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Revelation talks a lot about earthquakes. If you look all the way through the book, there's a lot of earthquakes there. There seems to be, at the minute, an ever greater proliferation of earthquakes across the world. You cannot not switch the news on, but there's been some kind of earthquake somewhere in the world. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, said there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. In other words, there'll be more of them. And we're seeing that today. News channels are operating on a 24-hour basis, just bring us scenes from earthquakes from around the world. In a matter of minutes after they've happened, it's on our screen. But I think there's one thing to be said about earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and hurricanes even, as they're experiencing in Southern America at the moment. These things are great priority or life adjusters. Yeah? Everyday life just seems to be going as normal, and priorities are just getting through the day. Or going to work, going to bed, to sleep even, getting the family grown up, etc., etc. But then an earthquake strikes, and priorities change massively. An earthquake is admittedly a very scary event. I've never experienced one myself. But of course, so are hurricanes and volcanoes and tsunamis. And the reason why these natural disasters frighten us is because they are entirely out of our control. We have nothing to say about them. They come, it seems, when they want to come. And they do what they want to. And there is nothing that we can do about it. No matter how much science advances, they can never predict quakes or volcanoes. They can only tell us when they're happening. Or what magnitude they are on the Richter scale. In other words, after it's happened. And many people learn this during an earthquake. Quakes and natural disasters awaken so much fear among people. Fear often makes us change our minds what about is important in life and indeed in what we believe. So I want to start today by saying that this is an attitude produced by the book of Revelation. It's kind of almost the scariest book in the Bible. It contains some fearsome revelations of plagues and earthquakes and wars and frightening invasions of strange creatures upon the face of the earth. It makes us all wonder, would we actually be able to survive any of the judgments that are described in this book? One Christian writer, a Dr. Earl Palmer, has said, and he's written a book, it's an exposition of the book of Revelation, and he says this: Revelation is hard to understand, but it's impossible to forget. And it is. It's not an accident that this is the last book in the Bible. As I said last week, it gathers themes from the whole of the Bible and brings them into focus in these few pages. Someone's well said that the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are like two bookends that hold the Bible together. When you think about it, in Genesis you have the story of the beginning of human sin. And in Revelation you have the end of it foretold. In Genesis, there's the beginning, both the beginning of civilization and history, and in Revelation, we learn the end of both civilization and history. In Genesis, we learn the beginning of the judgments of God upon mankind. In Revelation, you see the end of them. So the two books belong together in that sense. Many of the greatest themes of Scripture, which you'll see all the way through the Old and the New Testaments, are really brought home in the final focus in the book of Revelation. So it's an important book to read, and equally it's an important book to understand. And it's been likened, I suppose, to going to a major airport. If you went to a major airport and you watch planes come into land, and you stand and you go down to the viewing platform or the welcoming area of an airport, and you'll see people get off the planes. You might see a crowd of people who have got well-tanned faces and warm smiles, and they're carrying all sorts of junk they bought as holiday gifts. And you know where immediately where they've come from. If they come in with a donkey or a sombrero, they've been to Spain. Yeah. And you know, the happy, smiley people. You could watch another group come in and they're carrying or they've got raincoats on, or they're carrying umbrellas or something, and their faces are just wreathed in gloom. They're obviously from Sunderland. Another crowd might have a murky pall of smoke and grime on their faces. They're clearly from London. So as we go through this book, we're going to recognise many of the great themes of the Bible. And we'll know which Old Testament book they originate from by the time we finish this. So I want to let the book introduce itself in the first three verses, or the prologue, with which it begins a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to declare his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he signified it by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore the record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all of the things that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads and hears the words of this prophecy, and the ones keeping the things written in it, for the time is near. So, we start right there. There's two words in this paragraph that tell us the whole nature of this book. The first two words, the revelation. Greek word apocalypse, or the Greek word is apokalypsis, but for us it's an apocalypse, and it means an unveiling or a taking away something of which obscures. And apocalypses have a lot to do with mysteries and their meaning, and so throughout this book we'll find that there are many mysteries that are actually made clear. And for one, the mystery of evil is unveiled. Why does it persist on earth, and what's evil's ultimate end? Well, that's revealed to us. It's unveiled in this book. The mystery of godliness is also made very clear. How can anyone live a godly, righteous life in the midst of a broken and evil world? That too is unveiled. And many other mysteries are unveiled, and that's why the book begins with this term. A little later in the same paragraph, we read these words. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. This book isn't just an unveiling, it's also a prediction, because it deals with persons and with events which are yet to come. And the prologue tells us this, what must soon take place. We're going to learn what personalities there are yet to appear on the final stage of history in the last days, and we'll learn what great events will unfold as history rolls into its final consummation. That this book will also make that very clear. By the process then by which all this comes is stated right in the second sentence. The second sentence of this prologue states, he, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now in these words, made it known, I said this last week, there's a hidden meaning. It's actually one Greek word of English. It's all one word. Made it known is one word in English. It should be translated, signified, or if you want to pronounce it more accurately, signified. Made known by signs or symbols. He signified it or symbolized it to his servant John. That's one of the first things we need to know about this book. The book of Revelation is a book largely of symbols, and symbols are very important because there are ways of understanding things which you cannot draw a picture of. Something that's rather abstract or difficult to understand can often be made known by symbols. And I used the story of General Kushner's last stand with an artist last week to explain that. For those of you that weren't here, I'm not going to say it again. But I am going to tell you, I heard of a boy once who was trying to explain to a younger boy what a radio was like. Yeah? And he said to him, you know, a telegraph is like a long wire that runs between two cities. And it's like having a big dog with his tail in London and his head in Newcastle. And if you step on his tail in London, he barks in Newcastle. That's what a radio is like, only you don't have a dog. And that's a wonderful way, really, of making it clear what is difficult by the use of symbols. Because the book of Revelation is like that. It has strange beasts and really horrible scorpions and many other weird persons and animals that appear. But they're actually symbols of something real and something literal. So we've got to therefore tread carefully. We need to carefully interpret all of these signs and symbols. Come on in. So what is wonderful is we're going to be guided by the fact that almost all of the symbols of Revelation have already been given us before in the Bible. That's why it's right to read the book of Revelation. You can't read the book of Revelation, without reading the rest of the Bible first. Because if you start with the book of Revelation, you'll just be terribly confused. But if you actually read through the Bible, when you come to Revelation, you'll understand many of the symbols immediately. So let that fact guide you as you read through this book on your own, and as we read it together. Now, one other thing before we proceed, and that is that the author isn't John the Apostle, as many suppose. Right? John is certainly involved in giving us this book. The author is God himself. Right? There we are. She's still there. So, just let that sink in. The author is God himself. Notice the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Right? This book began among the Godhead in the Trinity. And now we know that the Trinity isn't mentioned in the Bible, but neither is the Bible mentioned in the Bible. Okay? The Trinity, God, Father, and Son, the author. He revealed this book to his Son. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which we understand it. It all began in the mind of the Father that was revealed to Jesus, his Son. And if you remember in Matthew 24:36, Jesus said that he understood many of the events of the last days. But Jesus in his human form didn't know the time when it would all happen. He said that knowledge belonged only to his Father. Now, of course, Jesus is risen and glorified. He knows all of these things. But at that time, he didn't know. It hadn't yet been revealed to him when these events would occur. But now Jesus is given this revelation and he passes it on to an angel who in turn makes it known by symbols to John the Apostle what is in the mind of God, and then eventually it comes to us. That's a wonderful route of how this word gets to us. And this means this book is unique in the Bible. No other book was given in quite the same way. It comes from the mind of God the Father through the agency of the Son of God to an angel of God and then to an apostle of God, John, the actual writer or the scribe of the book. But I want you to notice something in this as well. There's a blessing that's promised. And I don't want to miss this. Right? It says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Now the word blessed or blessed is based upon a Hebrew word which is not the usual one for blessing. The normal term for blessing in Hebrew was barak, right, which means to bow down. But this one, this particular meaning of the word blessing or blessed from Hebrew is esher, which means to guide. Right? And that's what's in the thoughts of John. And that's what's being promised to us. If we pay attention to this book of Revelation and keep it and take it to heart, we'll be guided through the morass of ideas and conflicting philosophies which just abound in the world in which we live in today. We are going to find the right pathway through all of the confusing pathways that exist around us. Hallelujah. That's a special blessing that's given to us by the book of Revelation. Now in the next section, through verses 4 through 8, we're introduced to what's known as the dramatis personae. In other words, the people, the personalities, okay, who are going to appear in this book. And the first, of course, is John. And he says this in verse 4. He says, John, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's all we're told about the author at this point. His name alone. We know from comparison with other scriptures and from the tradition of the early church, this was John the Apostle, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. There is some question about it. Some people raise the possibility that there was another John called John the Presbyter who wrote this. But there's so much evidence that links this writing with the Gospel of John and the three letters of John in our Bibles that makes it kind of rather difficult for that to be true. Right, this comes from the hand of John the Apostle. And he wrote this book towards the end of his life. He was probably in his late 80s when this vision was given to him. He'd just been boiled in water. Right? So if you think you've got it tough, just look at the life of Paul and then look at John. So this was, the dating of this book is somewhere around 94 to 96 AD. And it comes to us, as he says, as a letter written to a series of seven selected churches which are located in the Roman province of Asia. And these churches are named for us later, and we're going to spend time with them as we go through this series. But the province of Asia is modern day Turkey. So we carry on in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is coming. That describes God the Father, the Eternal One. His name in Hebrew is Yahweh, which means I am. And this statement is a parsing of that verb. It means I am he who is, he who was, and he who is to come. Therefore, he's the eternally existing one. We carry on to the end of verse 4. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This is the first of a series of sevens that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Seven is one of the key numbers in this book. And when you find seven of anything in this book, it's a symbol of completeness or perfection or plenitude. This is the Spirit of God and his plenitude of his being. And it's confirmed of us by a verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 11 verse 2, the prophet speaks of the Spirit coming upon the Messiah. And he says this. The Spirit of the Lord, number one, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, number two, and of understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four, and of power, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, seven. That's the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's the seven, it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's he who gives us this book, the Spirit of God and the fullness of his being, and from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now the Lord Jesus is prominent and the central figure in this book. And as we'll see as we go through it, but here Jesus is introduced to us for the first time. And he's introduced in a kind of a threefold manner. It says he is the faithful witness. In other words, what he says is true. Remember when we were talking about the belt of truth the other week? Right? The whole of our armour is about truth. The whole of everything that we have in Jesus is complete truth. The belt holds all of the armour together. So we have to make sure that the belt is put on tightly and put in, keep it so it keeps our armour together. You can count on that fact that Jesus is all truth, because he utters basic, absolute reality. You know, I don't think there's anything that means more to me in reading the Bible and understand here is the revelation of things as they really are. Right? Not the rubbish you hear out there, but this truth. When you think about this, we live in a very confusing world. We're bombarded by conflicting philosophies and ideas and ethics change within different cultures, and others are just so widely different, and many value systems are wholly, I suppose, antagonistic to others. And we sometimes just ask ourselves, which one of these is right? For the people out there, which one of these is right? Well, let me tell you. Here is the word from the faithful witness, the one who tells us the truth. He's also called the firstborn from the dead. That's a reference to his resurrection. He's the first one to rise in glory from once being having been dead. Anybody else in the Bible who was raised from the dead returned to the same earthly light that they had before, but not Jesus. When he was raised, he was glorified. And it's that glorified life which he gives to those who believe in him. In other words, Jesus is the life giver. Thirdly, he's introduced as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Is that not just so wonderfully encouraging?
Amen.
You know, when you see all of these so-called powerful leaders and, you know, claiming that they've got, you know, a sovereign will to do their work and what have you, and yet here is one who appears as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one that sets the limits by which others must live. Therefore, he's the great lawmaker and he's king over all other kings. Hallelujah. So he's introduced here as the truth teller. I've got to tell you, when we get to something later on, it's going to just, because it did this to me. He's a great truth teller. He's the life giver. He's the lawmaker. And then the text in verse 5 goes on to tell us what he does. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's some scripture, that, isn't it? This is the first what's called a doxology. A doxology is called a doxology means a formula of praise, right? It's the first one in this book. It's a formula of praise that recognizes the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see there's three divisions of it. First, get this. He loves us. That's in the present tense. It's true that he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus loves us now. Never forget that. When you're going through the trials and the troubles of this world, Jesus loves you. No matter how bad you think you might have behaved, or the fall that you've had, no matter how bad, Jesus loves us. That's the point John makes. Everything in the life of a believer should be based upon the love of the Lord Jesus, because it's the most amazing thing that we who know in our hearts that we are faithless and foolish and often arrogantly sinful and selfish, and yet he still loves us. I mean, I kind of get my head around that at times. When you've just said something you know you shouldn't have said, or thought something you shouldn't have thought, or done something you shouldn't have done, Jesus still loves us. What a difference that makes to anyone who just begins just to believe that. I read of a story by a great preacher called Dr. H.A. Ironside. Now, this is not the guy in the wheelchair that used to go around solving murders and mysteries and stuff, right? This is a preacher, and his story of conversion was amazing. Please just listen to this. He was a student at Cambridge University, and another great evangelist stroke preacher had been invited to speak to the students there. You'll have heard this man's name, D.L. Moody.
Yeah.
Now, this Ironside guy was one of the group of students, and they were really angry that this invitation would be given to the backwoods American preacher like Moody, who apparently used to murder the King's English. Right? He apparently was the only man who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. I was trying to think of that, and I'm thinking, how would you do that? Jerusalem. I can't even that. So anyway, these young men knew that he was coming. And they thought, you see, in their kind of prideful way, Cambridge was the centre of the culture of the world. Right? So they were determined that they were going to turn up at this meeting and they were just going to mock him and jeer him. When the meeting began, these young men positioned themselves right at the front where nobody seems to sit. Right? And they were right on that front row and they were ready. They were going to call them names. And they were going to upset that meeting. They didn't want to hear this man speak. He wasn't good enough, according to them. But before Moody spoke, Ira B. Sankey, who I mentioned before, this great gospel singer, the writer of songs such as Blessed Assurance, Sinner Saved by Grace, we sang it earlier, Onward Christian Soldiers. So he was there and he got up and he started to sing. And his voice so quieted the crowd, and immediately when he finished, without a word of introduction, D.L. Moody got up and he pointed his finger to the young men in the front row and he said, young gentlemen, I can't do an American accent of this, by the way, so young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do. These men were so stunned by this completely murdered, ungrammatical English beginning that they began to listen to him. And they listened to this D.L. Moody. And he came back to his theme a little later and he said it again. Young gentlemen, don't think God don't love you, for he do. This man said that Moody went on to speak about the love of Jesus for a lost race. And he said, I began to see myself in a different light. And by the end of the meeting, I gave my heart to Christ. That's what John is seeking to emphasize here. He dedicates the book to him who loves us. And in addition, who has freed us from our sins by his blood. He breaks the shackles of evil habits in our lives. He sets us free from the dependencies that we've allowed to harass us. And that we've allowed to shackle us. And that we have allowed to limit us. Some of you here, I'm sure, might have struggled with drug dependency or alcohol dependency, any kind of dependency, and you know what a horrible grip that can be when it gets upon your life. But here is one who frees us from our sins. We are all sinfully dependent people. We've been shackled by evil of one sort or another, selfish attitudes, hot tempers, lustful passions, or angry self-centered talk, gossipers, or even spiritual pride. And we are as much a victim of any alcoholic or drug addict might be, but here is one who has freed us by the sacrifice of his own life. Hallelujah. Aren't you so glad to be a follower of Jesus? He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hallelujah. But even more than that, he's made us a kingdom of priests to serve the Lord our God. You see, in the Old Testament, a priest's work was to heal the sense of alienation with which people felt with God. Sinners feel estranged from God. They cut themselves off by their behaviour from a God of holiness and justice. But they had to be brought near by priests. And in the Old Testament, the priests explained the meaning of the sacrifices, and that's how they brought people near. And that, my friends, is the work of Christian believers today. We are to help people in their agony, in their injury, in their darkness, and their lostness to realise that God is longing to draw people to himself and to heal their alienation. For this work, Jesus has made a kingdom of priests. Do you ever think of yourself as a priest? No? No, not really, no. Do you ever think of yourself as a saint? Because you are. And you're a priest. That's what God has sent you to do, and he sent me to do as well. So the Lord Jesus is introduced to us not only as to who he is and what he does, but also what he will do in the future. Next verse, verse 7. This is getting really exciting. Behold, he comes with the clouds. That is the focal point of all history. That is the one far off divine event to which the whole of creation moves. One of these days, Jesus is just going to break through the skies as he once left this earth, and he'll come again in glory. And his coming will have a universal impact. Listen to this. Carry on in verse 7. Every eye will see him. Jesus tells us that himself. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, you know that he describes this particular event. Matthew 24:30 says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the heavens, and then all of the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory." No one, and I repeat, no one will miss that event. You'll not need a television set to see it. He'll appear everywhere, and with the uniqueness of his deity that can be visible to everybody around the earth at the same time. So when he comes, he will be visible to all. Paul calls this the splendor of his coming in 2 Thessalonians 2. Literally, it's the outshining of his parousia. Even the Jews will recognize him. John tells us, even those who pierced him. This is a reference to the prophecy in Zechariah. I did tell you we'd be learning more about the Old Testament as we go through this. The 12th chapter of Zechariah, we were told that when he appears, even those who pierced him shall look upon him and shall mourn for him with a great mourning. They shall ask him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And he will say, "These which I received in the house of my friends." Oh. Wow. I heard a story of some Christians a while ago, and a number of Christians and a number of rabbis, and they meet from time to time, and they were discussing the differences between Christianity and Judaism. And one of them said, "You know, when the Messiah does come, the Jews will say, 'Welcome.' But you Christians will say, 'Welcome back.'" Yeah. And one of the Christians said in that conversation, "But what will the Messiah say?" And the Jew said, "I think he'll say, 'No comment.'" See, one of the puzzles in history has been why the Jewish people have so resolutely turned their backs on the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's the blinding in part, it says in Romans 11:7 and 2 Corinthians 3:14, that Paul says will happen to that nation because of a long-standing unbelief. But it will not be forever. The day will come when Israel will recognize the Messiah. Prophecy predicts it, and Jesus here confirms it. Even those who pierced him shall see him in that day. And the third result of that is, in Revelation 1:7, to the end of that, is, "And all of the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." And this is a reference to that great event that's described in Philippians, the second chapter, where we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At last, men will realize in the appearance of the Lord Jesus himself where they've stood in relationship to him. They'll mourn because they'll see how terribly they've treated him and his work for them on the cross. And then we get in verse 8, the most impressive thing. The Lord, it's as though God takes a pen and with his own hand signs this book with his own name. Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty."
Amen.
No other book in the Bible do we have this wonderful signature of God. God has signed this book with his own name, and he's identified himself for us. And when we read this book, listen to this. We are reading a copy autographed by the author. In verses 9 to 20, and we're concluding with this today, we get the history of this encounter with Jesus. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the affliction, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I came to be in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Also, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and tied around the breast with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Wow. And his feet were like burnished brass, having been fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he had seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. Early in this book, even this early in this book of Revelation, we get the whole truth imparted to us by symbols. This isn't what Jesus will look like when you see him in glory. It's not the way he'll look when he appears. These are symbols that tell us what role he's actually fulfilling at the moment. Not what he looks like, but what he is like. His character, or some aspect that he particularly wishes to stress. John tells us all of this that has happened to them one Sunday morning when he was on the island of Patmos, a tiny island, 4 miles wide, 6 miles long, just off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. There, the Roman Empire had many quarries and mines, and John was banished onto this island because he was preaching Jesus. He was a prisoner on Patmos, and one Sunday morning, because we know that's the Lord's Day, one Sunday morning, John says he was in the Spirit. Yeah. Now what that means is he was worshipping. Yeah. It doesn't mean he was in a state of high ecstasy. It meant that he was honouring God by thinking about him, by paying tribute to his majesty, his greatness and his power, and worshipping God. That's why we do what we do when we first come in here on a Sunday morning. Remember Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, he said, the time has come when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. Now I did an 8-part sermon on that verse when we were studying John's gospel. Right? John was in the spirit in the Lord's day when he heard a voice behind him like a great trumpet blasting out. The voice said to him, or told him, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. John did what you and I would have done when you heard a loud trumpet noise behind you. He turned to see who it was. And he saw it was so powerful. And what he saw was the Lord Jesus, standing among seven golden lampstands, holding seven stars in his hand. And that's the second series of seven in this book. Jesus was dressed in priestly garments, revealing his role as the great high priest. This vision is given to us to help us see that our high priest is still ministering among his churches. His ministry is characterized by what's revealed here. He had on, first of all, a long robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash about his chest. And gold speaks of deity in scripture. So it indicates Jesus is a priest who is himself God. His head and his hair were white. These symbols are used in the book of Daniel to speak of wisdom and purity. Here is one who is characterized by these virtues. Now this bit, this next coming bit here. His eyes were like blazing fire from which nothing can be hid. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now fire speaks of judgment, and his face was lighted with unbearable brilliance, symbolizing, listen to this, the intensity of truth. Imagine standing before Jesus in that intensity of truth. There are a few. You know, we sing that song, I Can Only Imagine. We'll be down there on my faces. Because when that intensity of truth is looking at you, there's nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be covered up. There's a few times in the New Testament, you know, it says Jesus looked at him and... Can you imagine that look? Imagine being Peter. It says Jesus saw and turned Peter and looked at him. Can you imagine how Peter felt? Denied his Lord and Saviour 3 times. He could look at someone with such a piercing truth. In his glorified state... There's nothing that will be hidden from that gaze. And no words can be said that could ever avert that truth-seeking gaze. Wow. I was sitting at my desk this weekend. I wonder, you know, if John wasn't just taken back in his memory to that scene in the north of Israel when he and James, his brother, along with Peter, were led up a high mountain by Jesus, and there as they prayed, suddenly Jesus was transfigured before them. His garments began to shine with a whiteness that nothing on earth could equal. And his face began to shine like the sun. And I think that scene would have flashed into John's mind when he saw Jesus there. And Peter tells me in his second letter, that experience on the mountain was a preview of the coming of Jesus. And I think this is why at the close of the Gospel of John, we're told, when Jesus was asked by the other disciples about John, he says, what do you want this man to do? And he was referring to John, and Jesus answered, quite a strange word actually. He said, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Yes. Peter had just been restored, and immediately after he'd been restored, he goes, wait, what about this guy then? Had he not just learned something? Divin blast Peter, because we do the same thing. But the word went out among the disciples that John was never going to die, because Jesus had suggested that he would remain until he came. But here in the book of Revelation is the explanation. John did remain alive till he saw the coming of Jesus in the vision that was given to him. And he died at 90 some years and he was buried in Ephesus. Yet he did see in a vision the coming of the Lord. This voice he heard was like the sound of surf as it dashes on the rocks, the sound of many waters, a great roaring voice. And the two-edged sword is the symbol of the word of God. These symbols tell us what Jesus is going to be doing in this book. He's the great high priest ministering to his own in a scene of desolation and judgment. Yet he's in charge of all of the events. And in the midst of this, he's revealing the truth of the word of God. And throughout this book, Jesus also appears in other capacities. He is a lamb in chapter 5. He appears as a lion there as well. He's a rider on a great white horse in chapter 19. He is a bridegroom coming for his bride in chapter 21. So various symbols are employed here as descriptions of the various ministries as the Lord seeks to minister to his people. And then in verse 17 to 19... we learn John's reaction to this remarkable vision. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Bang. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall be after this. This is John's commission. John's job is to write this book. And his reaction is one frequently seen whenever a man encounters the glorious God. He fell on his off his feet as though dead, struck dumb by the awesomeness of the character of God. And Isaiah did the same in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord up high in his train filling the temple. And Job did it when he was revealed to him the wisdom and the wonder of God. He just fell off his feet. Throughout the Bible, this is the only place to be when God appears. Fall on your face as though dead. But I love this reaction of Jesus because it's so typical and characteristic of him. He does 3 things. He touched him. laid his right hand upon him. Read the Gospels. Jesus is always touching people. When he healed a leper, he touched him. When he opened the eyes of the blind, he put his hands on the eyes. So here, he touches John and he reassures him. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. I am the first and the last. In other words, I set the boundaries of time and history. Jesus was saying to John, and he's saying to us, everybody must live within the limits that I have determined, because I am the living one. I am always available. He says, I am alive forevermore, forever and ever. He's saying, there will not ever be a moment when you need me that I will not be there. Available to you. He says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Death, the enemy of the physical life. Hades, or hell, the enemy of the spiritual life. And Jesus said, I'm in charge of both places and both forces, so do not fear. And then he commissioned John. He says, write. Write. And he told him what to write in three divisions. And he says, write what you've seen. That covers what we're looking at today in chapter 1. Write what is now. That's chapters 2 and 3 of the book to the seven churches. And then write what will take place later. That's chapters 4 to 22, the rest of the book of Revelation. So Jesus gives us the divisions of this book. And if we follow them carefully, we'll be able to understand what he's really saying. We'll finish with this. In verse 20, which really belongs to the next chapter, he explains the two symbols that John has seen. The seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. Jesus said in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That verse introduces us to what we're going to be looking at next time. And I'll explain more of these symbols when we come to that. But the point of this first chapter, to summarise, is to focus all of our attention upon Jesus. He, Jesus Christ, is the central figure of this book. And he, Jesus Christ, is the central figure of all of history. No life can ever be lived realistically without reference to Jesus. Christians are called to live as seeing him who is invisible. Every day this should affect us. Here is the one who's going to go to work with you tomorrow morning. Here is the one who lies beside you as you sleep at night. Here is the one who sits beside you as you drive your car. Even better if you're learning to drive. Here is the one who watches you sleep. This is the one who selects all of the circumstances of your life. And he is ready to impart to each one of us at any time you need it. Courage, peace, forgiveness, wisdom, and help in time of need. So John fulfills the purpose that he was given to elevate and focus our attention upon the figure of Jesus, that we might know him, that we may know who he is, and understand what he's willing to do. So we're going to leave it there today with this summary. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray.